Let's open our Bibles to the psalm that we have been studying for the past 6 weeks, or six messages so far, and we come today to the final message. Well, I believe we will. Psalm 110, we're going to read a little psalm again. Thank Mr. Laverty for his help here. It's good to have him back in the pulpit and have his help and assistance. Do you remember him this evening? As he will be the preacher tonight. I'll be starting a week in Ballymoney this evening. I've been asked to preach there at their annual Bible conference, so I'll be preaching there from tonight through to Friday. And then next Sunday, I'm taking a Sunday off. I'm old a week from last year, in fact, two, and I haven't got them yet, so I'm taking one next week. Just thinking the other day, you know how young fellows nowadays, when their wives have a child, they get 2 weeks paternity. I'm owed 12. I'm sure I'll never get them. But anyhow, I'm taking a week off from next Saturday. Well, maybe not a full week, but a few days off over next weekend. So do remember Mr. Laverty as he preaches all these meetings over these next days, as he'll be the main preacher at all of the services, prayer meetings and so on. So to keep him in prayer, and plan to come and pray for him, that the Lord will bless him and be with him as he preaches. And follow your prayers for the conference in Ballymoney. The Lord will help us there over this incoming week. Now, I said last week that I might preach from Melchizedek, but I'm not doing that today. I feel that's a separate study that needs to be treated on its own. And I was looking at it during the week and toing and froing, will I preach it or will I just complete the main study in the psalm and then come back to Melchizedek at another point, and that's the way I've left it. I will, by the Lord's help, do that. Look at this man Melchizedek and what is said of him in Scripture, and how he gives us such a view of Christ, and we'll leave that to another time. But we're turning here to this little psalm. Before we read it, we will pray and just look to the Lord for his help and his blessing once again. Let's look to heaven now. Father in heaven, we come before thee and we pray that thou wilt remember us and bless us this day as we meet around the word. We pray for help by the Holy Spirit. Pray for his gracious aid, for his gracious influence to be known and experienced as we gather ourselves around this little psalm and around the footstool of our God. We lift up our hearts to thee. We need that help that is divine. We need that anointing that is by the Spirit of God alone. And so, Lord, come, we pray, and breathe on us from heaven. Bless us now, we ask, as we continue in thy presence. May thy hand be upon us mightily. May Christ be glorified. I can do nothing without thee. The believer in the pew can receive nothing without thee. And so, Lord, come and help us, we pray. And bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. So let's read the psalm together, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then it's these three verses, 5-7, that we will focus on today. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Now, in these last verses of this psalm, our minds are transported away into the future, right to the very day of wrath itself. By the analogy of Scripture, we know that the day of wrath refers to the future judgment, that will be ushered in and will be administered by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. In Romans 2, verse 5, Paul uses this same kind of term in that he speaks of the day of wrath, and then he proceeds to describe it as being the day when there will be the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In John 6, verse 17, the Apostle John quotes the very words of ungodly men that they will utter when the Lord is coming, when the Lord is descending from the heavens, and their cry will be, "The great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And so by divine appointment, there is a future and a final judgment. And it is in view here in these particular words that we have in the verses that we have read, and especially verse 5, in those words, "the day of his wrath." Now the reference, of course, is to our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, David puts on the prophetic mantle and he addresses Jehovah and he speaks of Christ under that same title, Lord, that we saw in verse 1, that particular name that's used of Christ, Adonai. And David here in verse 5 is moved to make this clear prediction that this king priest, Adonai, will execute judgment upon men at that day, the great day of his wrath. We must notice the progression, therefore, and the development of thought that's in this psalm. What we have seen in the final three verses in our reading today naturally follows on from what precedes in the opening four verses of this psalm, the four verses that we have already studied. You see, the first part of the psalm records for us certain truths that are presently true of the Lord Jesus Christ in his position and in his exalted session at the right hand of his Father. In verse 1, we see him as the exalted king reigning at God's right hand. He took a seat there subsequent to his resurrection and his ascension. And as we've noticed, verse 1 brings before us the glorious truth of the exaltation of Jesus Christ that follows on from his humiliation in his sufferings and his death and in his burial. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see him as the prophet. He exercises his great power in sending the gospel out of Zion. He exercises spiritual rule. Remember that we saw as we saw it in these verses. He exercises this spiritual rule in the midst of his enemies as he subdues men across the face of the earth, and he changes their lives and he brings them to know him as their Savior and their Redeemer. And in verse 4, we see him as the great high priest. He has a unique and an unchangeable priesthood, an untransferable priesthood, signified by those words, "a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ occupies that office as well. He's continually presenting the merit of a sacrifice before the Father. He is incessantly praying at God's right hand for all those who are given to him. So these four verses, verses 1 to 4, present to us this clear view of the Lord Jesus as the mediator. He's executing the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as we noted at an earlier time, the Lord here is presented to us in his mediatorial reign. That's the reign that's going on at present. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, as the prophet sending the gospel into the world, as the priest interceding as he prays in heaven, with that special authority and that full control over all humanity given to him so that he may give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given to him, and call out a people from the nations of the earth. That is what is known as the mediatorial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will continue to reign in that manner until the end of time, until his work is done in the saving of his people. Until that is complete, he will reign until that moment in this sense of the mediatorial reign. And then he will come in power and in great glory. So it is essentially his second coming that is in view in the closing part of this psalm, and specifically his coming to administer the final judgment. In other words, in the last section of this little psalm, we have a scene of great victory. The Lord will leave that throne where he is now seated. He will appear in the victory and in the triumph of his second advent, and he will come to judge the world in righteousness. And so, in the closing part of the psalm, we have now the fulfillment of what is said in the opening words of the psalm. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And now here in these closing words, in verses 5 to 7, we see this taking place. We see the event occurring of his enemies being made his footstool. And in a real sense, that is what the judgment of ungodly men is going to be. They will be finally caused to recognize and confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they will then continue under conscious punishment forevermore. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And we see it here in the closing verses of this marvelous psalm. And this is the theme to which I bring your attention today. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in all his glory, all his splendor, coming to execute the final judgment. And therefore we have the king priest coming to judge. This is what these last three verses bring before us. The king priest. And the prophet, of course, but especially the king priest coming to execute the final judgment. We notice here, as we look at these verses, the expectation of this judgment. Because as David writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does so in such a manner that there's a setting forth of the expectation of the judgment. He writes in a fashion so as to bring the thought into our minds that it would be out of character with Jesus Christ and with his role and his authority and his glory and his majesty if he did not come to judge. You see, where there is no expectation of the judgment, it's always due to a lack of understanding of the nature and the character of the Lord and all that belongs to him in terms of his being the Lord of glory. When men do not see those matters about Christ, or when they're not taught them, or when we live as we do in such a day, when there's such a falling away and such a departure from this book, then there's no expectation of the judgment. And so the expectation of the judgment that is in view in these final verses rests upon what we see of the Lord Jesus in the opening part of the psalm. His coming to judge is therefore expected because of his authority over men in their sin. In verse number 5, notice that David, as he proceeds to set forth the coming judgment, speaks again of the Lord as being at Jehovah's right hand. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And the obvious thought is that the judgment is expected because of the Lord's authority. He is at the Father's right hand. He's on the seat of authority. He's reigning in power. And the natural outcome is the judgment day. It would be completely incompatible or out of agreement with the Lord's present role and the Lord's present authority if he did not come to judge. May you see that today. In the light of where the Lord is seated, in the light of what his authority is, dear sinner, You expect the judgment day because the judgment will inevitably come because of the authority of our Savior and because of all the power that He possesses. This is a commissioned authority, you see, because David here is essentially saying that there is a right that is held by Jesus Christ to exercise judgment because it has been entrusted to Him by Jehovah, by His Father. Now in John's Gospel, in two places, in close proximity, in two verses in John 5, the Lord Jesus Christ makes two statements to this very effect. John 5:22, "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And in verse 27, he goes on to say, "He has authority," that is Christ's authority, "to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." Now I want you to think about those words. If you wish to turn to the verses, that's fine, but listen carefully to what our Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying there in John 5:22 and 27. "The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son." It will be Christ who will be the judge on the great day. He will appear as the God-man. He will leave that throne. He will come in His glory. He will be physically seen by all of humanity. Those who have died will be raised from the dead, and those who are alive will stand before Him too, and they will all see the Christ of God on the throne. It will be visible. He will be seen. And He will come because He has been commissioned to exercise this authority, or this judgment as a commissioned authority. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. He has authority to execute judgment. Listen to these words: "Because He is the Son of Man." Now those are very important words, because they tell us that the Lord's authority to exercise judgment is because He is the Son of Man. Now, what does this mean? Well, the title, the Son of Man, is descriptive of the Lord's true humanity. It's the name that reminds us of the condescension and the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're being told by Christ Himself that the Father has given Him this authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. That is, because He condescended, because He suffered, because He humbled Himself, because He was treated as He was by ungodly men. God the Father has given Him the right to execute the judgment of the last day. So the day of wrath will necessarily arrive at that very moment when it will be publicly and universally revealed that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the judge of all the earth, and He has this right to execute judgment because previously He suffered and He was humbled and He was despised and He was rejected, and now He's rewarded by the Father and commissioned by the Father to be the judge of all men. It's a commissioned authority. But then you see, this authority to execute this judgment is a challenged authority. It's challenged and has been challenged and still is being challenged to this very day by sinful men. What is sin? Sin is man challenging divine authority, because sin is the transgression of the law of the King who sits on the throne. And therefore, the authority of our God and His Christ has been challenged down through time since man ever fell. And that means that there has to be a day of judgment because of the challenging of the authority of the One who sits on the throne and whose law, to that law, every man must be subject. But men are not subject to it. And therefore, there must be a final judgment. In James chapter 2, verse number 8, you've got God's law described in a very special way. It is called the royal law. The royal law. And that expression, the royal law, literally means belonging to a king. And therefore God's law, the Ten Commandments, are where His law is summarized, the Ten Commandments. It is a royal law. It belongs to a king. It belongs to the King of Kings. That language signifies that the law that to which you and I are subject, to which all men are subject, is a law that belongs to the King of Glory. The law of God has a flavor about it, and a tenor about it, and even an atmosphere about it that reminds us of the one whose law it is. And my friend, that's what sin challenges. And in challenging that law, there's a challenging of the lawgiver himself, his authority and his rights and his demands and his commands over mankind. It has been challenged and broken and violated, and therefore the Lord alone has the right to come and judge, because this law is the law of the King. And so we have here this great fact that his coming to judge is expected because of his authority. Do you understand that, my friend? The authority of God in Jesus Christ is over all humanity. As I said earlier, it would be completely out of thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ would never come to judge. Because of this authority that he bears, that men challenge continually and by the moment. And there are some gathered here today, and your whole life has been a life of challenging the authority of the King upon the throne, because you have not bowed to his rule and his law and his commandments, and therefore he must come and he must execute the judgment over you and concerning you because of your sin, because your sin is a challenge to heaven. Your sin is a challenging of the authority of the King. And therefore, we expect the King to come and judge you and judge all men who die impenitent and who die in rebellion and who leave this world in their wickedness. We expect them to come to bring out the judgment and execute that judgment, because he is challenged by the moment. And then, of course, his coming to judge is expected because of his anger at men and their sin. Notice what the words are. The day of his wrath. Just notice the word wrath. 171 times, it is translated as anger in the Old Testament, and 42 times as wrath. It's a very common word. It signifies wrath or anger that has been provoked. And I want you to think very carefully about that. That's the sense of this word. Wrath and anger provoked as the result of the sins of men and the depravity of men. The first time it's ever used of the Lord is in Exodus 32, the time when the golden calf was made. And Moses came down from the mount, and he heard the noise of the people and all their revelry as they danced around the image that they had made. And we're told there in those verses in Exodus 32, 10 and 11, that God's wrath waxed hot. The anger of God, the very same word, the wrath of God, it waxed hot, it burned within his holy soul as he saw Israel so quickly turn away from his law and make themselves an image and an idol and bow down to it and give way to all the revelry and all the ungodliness and all the wickedness that marked that terrible scene. And the Lord said to Moses, "Let me be and I'll destroy them in a moment." And but for the intercession of the mediator, as Moses was at that moment, God would have destroyed Israel, because his wrath had been provoked. That's the sense of this word wrath. It is wrath that has been provoked. And for thousands of years, God's wrath has been provoked by an ungodly world constantly. That wrath has been mounting up. It has been smoldering against sinners. And therefore the day comes when it must burst forth. It can't be otherwise. In the New Testament, let me just develop this thought a little more. In the New Testament, there are two main words for wrath or anger. The first word signifies the smoldering of a volcano. And we know that this is going on all the time, isn't it? Across the face of the earth where there are volcanic mountains and beneath the surface, down there in the depths of the mountain, the lava is bubbling and smoldering. And then there comes the moment when there is the eruption and the volcano spews out its molten lava and its ash and its fire. And in the New Testament, God uses that imagery as he speaks of his wrath. There is the wrath of God that's continually burning and smoldering because he is provoked by the sins of men. And then there is the other word that signifies the volcano erupting. And that will happen when the Savior comes. This tremendous eruption of the wrath of a sin-hating God. And my dear friend, it's going to happen. I think of the words of Psalm 2 verse 12, where the sinner is exhorted in this way, kiss the Son, that is, embrace the Savior, come to the Savior, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. It just takes a little sin to kindle the wrath of God and the wrath of Christ. It does not take much to cause the volcano, as it were, to begin to bubble and smolder within the breast of the Almighty. It does not take much for that then to become a mighty eruption of anger and wrath against your soul. And so, this matter of the execution of the wrath of God, the wrath of Jesus Christ, the expectation of it, is because of his anger at the sins of men. And even beyond that again, not only because of his authority, as we have seen, to execute the judgment, and his anger at the sins of men, but because of his awareness of men's sins. People live as if the Lord didn't notice what they're doing. Look with me here at verse number 6. It says, he shall judge among the heathen. The word for judge there literally means to discern. He shall discern among the heathen. It signifies that the Lord is aware of the sins of men. He has knowledge of the sins of men. And notice this, it's among the heathen. Here is a question answered. What will happen to the heathen when the Lord comes? Here's the answer. He will judge among them because he sees their sin. He discerns their wickedness. He sees their ungodliness. And he will come in judgment. And my friend, make no mistake about this. The heathen are not poor little people who are excusable. They are in rebellion against the Lord, just like those who have the gospel. The only difference is that those who have more light will have greater judgment and a deeper hell and a more terrible experience when they sink down into the caverns of the damned. But all will perish because all have sinned. And so here is the awareness of the Lord Jesus Christ of the sins of men. And what it's really telling us is this. He discerns among the heathen. In that sense, he will judge them because he has an account of their sin. He knows their sins. He knows the sins of every man, of every individual. And in that light, you see, because he knows their sin and he discerns what they've done, his judgment will be right. The judgment of God is according to truth. Nothing unrighteous about it. Nothing unfair about it. Nothing unearned about it. It will be right. It will be just. It will be exact. Because the Lord knows. The Lord knows your sin. He knows every detail of it. He's aware of it. And therefore, he is coming to judge. Here is the expectation of his judgment. It's because of his authority to judge. It's because of his anger over men's sin. It's because of his awareness of their sin. And I tell you, dear sinner, there is no question about it. There is no doubt about it. The Lord is coming to execute his judgment. And oh, that that would fill your heart and soul today with the greatest concern. You are living as if there were no judgment day. You are living as if there is no day of accounting and day of reckoning. And yet here in this little psalm, we find it so clearly and plainly presented to you that there's a day of judgment, and we expect it to be so because of all of these reasons I've set before you. And then you see that takes us on to this, the execution of this judgment. In verse 5 and verse 6, we have two terms I want you to look at with me here, because they do underline the thought of the execution of this judgment. In verse 5 it says this, "The Lord shall strike through kings." And in verse 6, "He shall wound the heads." And in these two verses, in these two little statements, the same Hebrew word is used, only translated in two different ways. In verse 5, strike through, and in verse 6, wound. It's the same word in the original Hebrew. And these two terms, "he shall strike through" and "he shall wound," are speaking to us right now of the execution of the actual judgment itself. Now take the first one. In fact, we'll look at them both here for a moment, because in them there is a portrayal of the execution of this judgment. Take the term "strike through." And the thought there is of the infliction of an incurable wound, so that the victim falls to rise no more. There's a complete routing of the enemy, right, in view in these words. He falls, he rises no more, he has been stricken through. Let me show you how this same word is used in that very fashion. Turn to Judges, please. Judges chapter 5 and the verse number 26. And we have the story of Deborah, the judge, along with Barak and others in these two chapters, Judges chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5. And here in chapter 5, in verse 26, we have the recounting of what happened when Jael, that is the wife of Heber the Kenite, took the nail and she drove it into the temples of Sisera. Now look at the language in verse 27. "At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead." And then if you go back into verse 26, you see why. "She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera." And here's the same verb, you see, that means to strike through. "With the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples." Sometimes you can read chapter 4 and read the actual historical account. Here it's being repeated. But read what she actually did. She took the nail, a tent nail, in other words, a tent peg, and she put it to one side of his head as he lay fast asleep, and she drove it right through his whole head, and it came out the other side. And the man was dead in a moment. He fell down. There was no rising up. He has been smitten. There's no life left. And so we notice the strength of this particular term and what Jael did. That's the name of the woman who did this. This woman who smote Sisera and killed him. It was a typical act. Typical of the smiting of the head of the enemy of God. You see, Sisera was the enemy of God. He came against Israel. He overthrew the nation. He overran the land. He threatened God's people. And he threatens the Lord himself. And here's a woman who steps in and who conquers this man Sisera. And what she does is typical and significant of what will happen to those who oppose the Lord. They will have his judgment meted out upon them. And the psalm tells us this. He's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. What does that tell you? It tells you that since the kings of the earth will be stricken through and smitten, the men with the greatest authority, the men with all the power available to men, since they will be stricken through by the judgment of God, there's no escape for the lower classes. If kings cannot escape, they who dwell in the palace and sit on a throne and have such great power as they exercise among men, if they don't escape, then no man will escape. That's what the Lord's telling us here. And so you have here this portrayal of the execution of this judgment, the striking through of the heads of the enemies of God, that they are brought down, they are brought to an end, and they will rise no more. And therefore, in all this, there's a prophecy of the execution of this judgment. There's a portrayal of it. He will strike them through, as it says here, and he will wound their heads. And in all of that, there not only is a portrayal in the very words that are used of what's going to happen someday, but there's a prophecy as well. Now look there at those words again in verse 6. He shall wound the heads. And in the original Hebrew, it actually may be read this way. In our English Bible, because of the original Hebrew, he shall wound the head over many nations. In other words, judgment meted out on some particular personality or some particular head. And right here we go back to Genesis 3:15. And we start to see this prophecy unfolding that's now in view here in Psalm 110 about the wounding of the head, the one who is head over nations. And we are seeing in Genesis 3:15 the great prophecy that the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. And there definitely is an allusion to this in this little psalm. In other words, Christ will bruise the head of Satan, the old serpent, who acts in all those who resist the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Who is it who energizes the heads of the nations and the rulers of the peoples? It is the devil himself. He moves them, he provokes them, he agitates them, and he has them do his bidding. But he is the one whose head's already broken. And the day is coming when he will be finally brought down beneath the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And all those who go with him and who give their power to him and who do his bidding, they're also going to fall. Now go with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. Because here we have the ultimate outcome of all this. This verse, he shall wound the head over many countries, to me is a very, very distinct prophecy of the execution of judgment. The devil's in view, the one who was dealt with by Christ at the cross, but he energizes men still to disobey the Lord, and he will do so especially at the very end of time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, that is the day of the Lord's return. And may I just pause and say that there could be nothing more clear than this in the Bible. That the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be preceded by two things. What are they? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, literally the apostasy. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this is very important because there always have been apostasies in the history of the church. But this apostasy is called the apostasy. It is the great apostasy. It is the final apostasy, if you will. And we know it is because in connection with it, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He is called, verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so we've got this man of sin, the son of perdition, in the very same language as describes the final apostasy. And he's going to exalt himself. He's going to be worshipped by the nations. He's going to raise himself up above all that is called God. And what's going to happen to him? We'll go farther down the chapter. Look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now some dear people think that this person, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, he appears, we are told by some, after the Lord has come to take the church away out of this world. And then the Antichrist appears. Well, that's who it is the Antichrist. The final Antichrist. And then he comes after what's called the rapture of the church. These verses are so clear that I shake my head in disbelief that anybody would believe that stuff. For look at what it says in verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and listen carefully, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the word for coming there, I just pronounce it for you or state it to you because it's a very important word. It is the Greek word parousia. And it's the word that's always used in the New Testament of the actual event of the Lord's return. But we are told by many dear Christians that the parousia happens before the Antichrist appears. So the Lord comes and he appears in his parousia, and then there's the Antichrist, and then the Lord comes another time. So they've got two comings of the Lord, and then he goes on from there. But I don't find that here or anywhere else, may I say, because it says right here that the Lord's going to destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his parousia. So the Antichrist has already appeared prior to this parousia, this glorious event of the coming of the Lord. And he's then destroyed at that very event. But look at verse 9. Even him whose coming, that is the coming of the wicked one, that is his emergence onto the scene, is after or according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. In other words, while the devil's head has been bruised at the cross, it does not mean that he has disappeared or that he has no power left, because we're seeing right here that this man of sin, this Antichrist, is going to be energized by the devil. And so when the Lord comes, and here's the prophecy that's in this particular point that we're looking at, the execution of the judgment. He shall strike through the heads of those who reign, and he shall wound the head who's over all the nations, and that's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, as we've seen, will not appear except in conjunction with the final apostasy. And we will know it's the final apostasy when the Antichrist does appear. And then the Lord is going to come and smite him. And so execution of judgment is in this psalm. Do you see how valuable this psalm is? The king on the throne, the prophet sending out the gospel, the priest praying at God's right hand, during his mediatorial reign until the very end of time, and then the judgment is ushered in and all these things take place, and there's the execution of the judgment against ungodly men. And oh, the awfulness of what you read on down 2 Thessalonians 2, because it proceeds to tell you about people. People deceived. People under strong delusion. People who are going to come under this same judgment as will take the man of sin. And men and women in those times, at that point, are going to come under this awful judgment that is exercised by the Christ of God. These days are coming, dear people. I don't know when, but they are coming. The judgment day is coming. There is the expectation of it. There's the execution of it. And then go back to Psalm 110 and notice the eagerness of Christ in this judgment. Look at verse 7 as we come to that final verse and just make a few remarks about it. The eagerness of this judgment. Notice the words, "He shall drink of the brook in the way." Now, if you read the commentaries, there is a host of views on what those words mean. He shall drink of the brook on the way. One of them is this. Let me just mention it quickly. One of them is this, that this is a reference to the cross. And the Lord drinking of the cup of suffering. Well, I personally do not see how that can be, because we've come right down the psalm. We're now into the realm in this psalm of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then why would the psalmist take us back to the cross? No, what we have here is this very vivid imagery. It's the imagery of a general and his armies pursuing an enemy. And as they make their way along, they quickly drink of the brook by the wayside, and then they press on to the final victory. That's the imagery that's right here. Think of Gideon and his army. Those 300 men who lapped the water at the brook and then went quickly on, eager to get to the fray and eager to get to the battle. And therefore, these words are speaking of the eagerness of Jesus Christ pertaining to his coming. The Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you right now, is eagerly awaiting the day when he will come and he will put down all rule and all authority and all power, and he will trample them beneath his feet. He's eagerly waiting for that day. It's not that he is frustrated. No, no, that would be sin. But there's an eagerness in the heart. There's no sin in Christ. There's an eagerness in the heart of Christ for the final outcome. When he will rescue his people finally and forever. When he will deal with an ungodly world. When he especially will do all this for the honor of the Father, who has commissioned him, as we saw, to carry out the judgment. And therefore there's an eagerness in the heart of Christ. Like a man lapping at the brook as he makes his way forward, and he quickly drinks and goes on. He's so keen to get the work done, the battle engaged, and the enemy defeated. And this is the view he's given us of the Lord Jesus, the eagerness of the Lord to come. Then finally, there's the exaltation after his judgment. For it says at the end of verse 7, "Therefore shall he lift up the head." And the thought there is not that the Lord is not already exalted, but when he comes again, folks, there will be the final stage of his exaltation. I pointed this out to you already in this study, in this psalm. The Lord's exaltation is in stages. Four stages. When he rose from the dead, when he ascended up, when he took a seat at God's right hand, there are the first three stages. But the fourth stage of his exaltation is yet to be. In other words, he will come openly, visibly, publicly. The coming of the Lord will be the most public event that the world has ever seen. When he came the last time, the first time, he came virtually unknown, unseen, and certainly not welcomed. He'll not be welcomed the second time by men, but he is coming, folks. And when he comes, there'll be nothing secret about it, nothing invisible, nothing hidden. He's coming in the fourth stage of his exaltation to be publicly acclaimed by the church and by the world of the ungodly as being the Lord. Philippians 2 again, 8 and 9. All will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will be exalted in that final stage of his exaltation. All his enemies as footstool, conquered and defeated and overcome. And that is the blessed hope of Christ's church. Titus says this, chapter 2, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And oh, that we would catch today afresh that same spirit. It's very easy to lose that spirit. It's very easy to get so caught up with the things of time and the things of material matters that keep you so busy and so on, that you don't think about the coming of the Lord. You don't dwell on it. You don't see the glory of it. Doesn't the Lord say to us in Luke 22, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. And it is nearer than ever. It's drawing nigh. And oh, that we who are saved would take that to heart and shake ourselves out of dullness and deadness and prayerlessness and carelessness in every shape and fashion and live for the Lord. That's how the first century church lived. They lived with an eye to the coming of the Lord. Not that they expected the Lord in their day, but they were waiting for it. That's all it means. They were living in the blessed hope that that day was eventually going to come. And because they were dwelling on it, they were living as Christians should live. That blessed hope is one means, one great means of the sanctification of the saints of God. Keeping in mind, he's coming. He's coming. And I, as a Christian, will have to give an account of my life and my service. And that should cause our hearts to say, oh Lord, help me not to waste your time. Help me not to misspend my energy. Help me, Lord, to live for you. Help me to give myself completely to your will and your cause and your work and your kingdom. Because listen, folks, the night cometh when no man can work. And may God this day stir all our hearts and help us to live for him. Let us bow in prayer. Time has gone completely. Let's bow before the Lord. And O Lord, we pray today that thy word will come with great power. And Lord, that can only happen when the Holy Spirit applies it. Take what has been of thee and use it, we pray, and bring it home to all our souls. And may the Holy Ghost write it in all our minds and give us fresh and glorious views of thy Son, that we might give ourselves and spend ourselves for his honor and for his glory. Part us now with thy blessing. Bless those who remain to remember the Lord at the table. Meet with us there. Come among us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name.